I want to say first that thank you again to New Beginnings for being with us. I understand they have a prior commitment, so after we eat, they won't be able to join us this afternoon. But we thank you for being with us this morning. But for our speaker, there's much that you can read about him, as you see in the program towards the back of your bulletin. There's good information. You know that he is an assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary in both Hamilton, Massachusetts, as well as Boston. In fact, he works at both campuses. And the reason he's here, in fact, last night we were sharing at dinner how sometimes you go away to college or you go to visit somewhere and your family members, you tell them where you're going and your family members will tell you, well, you know, when you get there, look up so-and-so. That's, and you have no idea who they are. And it's like, but then, you know, you come to find out if you do, and you do get in a bind, you use that number, you do call, it's like they treat you as if they know you. And I feel that way a little bit about our speaker. He is a colleague of a very dear friend and brother of mine, Dr. David Wells, at who's now a professor emeritus at Gordon-Conwell. And years ago, a few years ago, when Patrick came on staff there, David was excited about it, and he calls me up. He says, you know, you've got to meet this guy, Patrick Smith. And for a couple of years, he kept going on, you got to meet this guy, Patrick Smith. And then I looked at a Modern Reformation magazine. Two years ago, there was an article in there that from Patrick T. Smith. And I get a phone call from a couple of other friends. Do you know that there's a brother on the faculty at Gordon-Conwell? His name is Patrick T. Smith. So I'm hearing all these things. So finally, I picked up the phone and called him, and we made acquaintances. And I am just delighted that to have met him. And he's got, I'm sure we will hear much more from him in the future. I thank God that he is raising up young men that are committed to the Word of God with a degree of biblical as well as intellectual integrity to the task. And I think Patrick is certainly going to be a step in that direction. He is trained and equipped. And then the other thing that I enjoyed last night, what David didn't know and probably doesn't quite understand, is who his uncle was. His uncle was one of the former presidents of the Progressive Baptist Convention, and I used to go hear him preach when he would come to Los Angeles, Nelson Smith, out of Alabama. So I said, and I found that out. I said, oh, well, that's all you have to say. You know, we were good and really enjoyed his time. And as he discusses or opens up God's word, we are pleased to have made his acquaintance. And the next time we will actually have a chance to have his wife, I'm sure, with him, or else she probably won't let him come back to Miami. But we are delighted that he was open and available to come and preach to us this morning from Gordon-Conwell and sharing with us in this our very special moment of our 49th church anniversary. So we are pleased to present and to introduce to you our speaker for the day, the person of Brother Patrick Smith, and we pray that God would use him in a mighty way. Let us receive him with a hearty amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. Being 6'6", I have to raise this up just a little bit here. So, well, it is truly a pleasure to be with you on this morning. And thank you, Reverend Jones, for that very kind and warm introduction. Sometimes after that, I don't know whether to say anything else, right? Maybe he's raised the bar a little bit for us already. But it is truly a pleasure to be here. Certainly, I enjoyed my time with Reverend Jones and Mrs. Jones last night. We had a wonderful time of just catching up and chatting and fellowshipping together, and they were wonderful hosts. So thank you for your time and your graciousness to me in my visit here. I do send you greetings from Dr. David Wells, who was here a few years ago. So he came in my office earlier this week, and he was shaking his finger at me and raised his voice, "You didn't tell me, you didn't tell me." And I was thinking, oh my goodness, what did I forget to tell Dr. David Wells? And he said, "Well, I just got off the phone with Pastor Jones a day ago, and he said you were coming down, and you didn't tell me he was coming down. You have to send my greetings." And so I send greetings on behalf of Dr. David Wells to you, who was with you a few years ago. And also my wife, who's unable, as Pastor Jones said, to be with us on this morning. We have two small children, 5 and 3. So she was unable to be with us as she's taking care of them right now. But she certainly wanted me to let her, let you guys know that she really hates not being with you on this morning. We've been, by God's grace, married for 13 years now, and look around, it's like, wow, where has the time gone? So 13 years, and I must say for the record, and you guys can tell her this, that in our home, I always get the last word. Yes, dear. Yes. Well, this morning, I don't want to take too much time. It is truly an honor to be with you on 49 years of God's grace to you all. It's a wonderful time of celebration and reflection of God's faithfulness. Reminded of a story I heard an old preacher tell years ago of a preacher who was preaching in England somewhere in a church, and he was going on and on and on and on and on and on. And there were two farmers sitting in the back of the church, and one farmer leaned over to the other one and said, "I wonder, when are you going to finish?" The other farmer looked at him and said, "He's already finished. He just won't quit." Right? So I want to make sure that when I finish what I believe the Lord has put on my heart to share with you this morning, I will certainly quit, sit down, and get out of the way. But let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it is only the finger of God who can touch the deep recesses of the human heart. I pray that I be hidden behind the cross. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Amen. There was a story of a little boy who was invited to church one day who had not grown up in church, and so church was very unfamiliar to him. And so the man in the neighborhood who invited this young boy to church was sitting beside them during the prayer time, and they had a corporate prayer time where everybody would utter their prayers to God. So everyone started praying, and this little boy was kind of giving the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E. And he kept saying it over and over again, just went through the alphabet. Now, the man who invited him to church was trying his best to concentrate and utter his prayers to God, but he admitted that he just couldn't concentrate on prayers because he was listening to this young boy recite the alphabet over and over and over again. And so after all was said and done, he was so curious, he asked the young boy, he says, now, notice during the prayer time you kept saying the alphabet over and over and over again. What were you doing? The young boy simply replied by saying, "Well, sir, I don't really know how to pray. So I figured that I would just say the alphabet and then God could take the word, the letters and put them into words to express whatever needs that I have." Now, it's interesting when you think about this little boy. His prayer request was not very specific. But in stark contrast to this little fellow, we see in John chapter 17 that we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, making very specific prayers in what is commonly known as the high priestly prayer. I want to entitle this message in John chapter 17, A Prayer for the Ages. A Prayer for the Ages. Because not only does Jesus pray for himself in verses 1 through 5, and for his immediate disciples in verses 6 through 19, he also prays for all those in the future who will believe on the message. You see, the context here is Jesus' upper room discourse that he gave to the disciples. They were bewildered and confused about Jesus' talk about his going away. You remember the context where they had given up everything, their whole way of life, all of their aspirations to follow this man, Jesus. And now Jesus is coming up with some strange talk about going away and leaving them. See, they were bewildered and they were distraught about this. And Jesus knew that they were disheartened. And so he takes this time to encourage them. We think about those words in John chapter 14 that we often read during funeral ceremonies. When Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, trust in God trust also in me. Or you trust in God, therefore trust in me. You see, it's interesting. Jesus was reminding them in John chapter 14 that you believe in one God, Yahweh, the true and the living God. You know that God has been faithful. He is moved time and time again in the lives of his people. In other words, Jesus is saying that God, Yahweh, is a proper object of faith. And so he says, believe in God or trust in God, trust also in me. You see, Jesus is linking himself up as a proper object of faith. Just as the Father is trustworthy, so is the Son. And so he links himself up as a proper object of faith here. Not only does Jesus encourage this discouraged bunch, he also prays for them. And when we look at his prayer, we should be thankful that Jesus here was not only, his prayer was not only for those first disciples, but it also includes all of us. Thanks be unto God. As a kid growing up, I loved to have my grandmother visit us. And my grandmother would come in. My father oftentimes would go pick her up, or one of my aunts or uncles would bring her into town, and she would stay in the guest room in our home. As a young boy, I remember just loving to just play with my grandmother and just spend time with her. My grandmother was a praying woman. And so in the mornings, I would wake up and I would peek into the guest room and I would see her on her knees in front of the bed praying. So I'll go away for what I thought to be several minutes, probably just a couple. I'll peek in again. She's still on her knees praying. Come back a few other times, and she's still on her knees praying. Now, I would go into the kitchen and ask my mom, Mom, when is Grandma going to finish praying? Because I want to spend time with her. I'm ready to play. I remember very distinctly my mom looking down at me saying, Son, you might not want to rush her because she's probably on her knees praying for you. I've heard enough testimonies over the years about the power of a praying grandmother. Some of you may be the result, as God has broken in your lives, as a result of the prayers of faithful family members. But how much more if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. The one who metaphorically put one foot on nowhere, the other one on nothing, and spoke a word and creation came running to the fore. This Lord of glory, how much more effective is the fact that he prayed for us? Have you thought about that? Have you embraced that in your heart? In your mind, in your soul, in your spirit, that the Lord God, the creator of all, the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, took time to pray for you. You see, we can have confidence in life and in ministry. And as a church community, these 49 years and hopefully many, many more years to come, we can have confidence in life and in ministry because Jesus prayed for us. We can have confidence in life and ministry because Jesus prayed for us. In our time this morning, I want to highlight for you four prayer requests that Jesus asked the Father on behalf of the disciples that can be applied, I think, to all of us who are followers of Christ. The first petition is found in verses 15 and 16. Jesus prays for their protection in the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. You see, Jesus was going away because he was about to complete what he was sent to do. He prayed for the disciples because they will be left in this world, a world that is in opposition to the work and the message of Christ. and Jesus prays for their protection. In many ways, we find ourselves in a context where many people are opposed to the work and the message of Christ. And Jesus here prays for their protection. They remembered and saw firsthand the opposition to Jesus' ministry as they walked with him over those few years. Now their leader is again speaking strange words about going away, and they are concerned. It was the same kind of concern that many others before them perhaps had felt. You recall Moses, when the people of Israel were complaining against him and were in opposition against him. Moses said to God in Numbers chapter 11, "I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." You see, Moses was distraught. He wanted to leave. He wanted to withdraw. But it wasn't time yet, because God had work for him to do. Think about the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19 when Jezebel threatened to kill him. Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. The text tells us in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Kings 19 that when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." You see, Elijah was distraught because people were opposing his work and he wanted to get away. But it wasn't time yet. Or what about our friend Jonah? Peculiar fellow. When God sent him to preach a message of repentance to the Ninevites, Jonah was so upset and angry about this that he said, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." You see, Jonah was frustrated with the work and the grace of God being extended to the Ninevites, and he wanted to get away from it all. But again, it wasn't time. You see, Jesus knew that just as people rejected him, they would also reject his disciples. And this is why he prayed for them. And as you continue to be light in a dark world, salt in a dying world, as this community of believers, as this church, faithfully proclaiming and sharing the gospel, you may run into opposition, but always remember that Jesus prayed for you. Note that Jesus prayed for protection from the evil one. Some translations say simply, "protect them from evil." But the text is best understood here as praying for protection from the evil one. You see, we should make no mistake about it that we live in a world that is in opposition to the message of Christ. And we must remember that spiritual warfare is a reality in this world. And we will experience hardship. Christians are not exempt from the realities of living in a broken and a sin-sick world. And there will be challenges for us. Reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, when he admonishes us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Thanks be unto God, not only that Jesus has prayed for us, but he has given us the Holy Spirit who is with us and in us. Despite the opposition we may face in our calling as a body of believers, what a joy and privilege it is to know that we are protected from the evil one. That ultimately the evil one would never, ever fully overtake us. No matter how grim the situation may seem, no matter the fact that if, as some have been called to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, the evil one has not prevailed even in those situations because Jesus prayed for us. You see, John 17 is rightly labeled a prayer.
but it should not be overlooked that it is at once a petition, proclamation, and even revelation, as some would say. If this is so, then the implication is clear concerning Jesus' prayer for the disciples. As faithful followers of Christ, we are neither to withdraw from the world nor be indistinguishable from it. Amen. We can't withdraw from the world, but we certainly shouldn't be indistinguishable from it. I like the way one minister has put it, that we are to be isolated from the world in its morality, but not in physicality. Amen. Must be realized that we can have confidence in life and in ministry because Jesus prays for our protection. The second petition that we find in this passage here is that Jesus prays for the disciples' ongoing holiness. Jesus prays for the disciples' ongoing holiness in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The idea of being sanctified or set apart for service is closely linked with the holiness of God. Because God is holy, the people and things that are set aside for God's service are to be holy too. In John's gospel, such sanctification is always for the purpose of mission. Whenever John develops this theme, as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, that this whole language of sanctification is often and always primarily focused on the purpose of mission. We see first in verse 17 the means of sanctification. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is the truth of God's word that is the means of their being set apart. I'm reminded of those beautiful words in Psalm 119, 9:11, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, when David uttered those beautiful words, the meditation of his heart, it was directed on the Word of God. And you see, it is the meditation on God's Word that allows the truth of God's Word to seep deep into the recesses of the human heart. And I think that it was actually the meditation that catapulted David from the truth of God to conversation with God. So the truth of God's word is the means of being set apart or sanctified. In verse 18, we see the purpose of sanctification. The means of sanctification, the word, and the purpose of sanctification, which is the goal of mission. God has called us as believers, as disciples of Christ, to participate in his work. I know sometimes that it may seem that we may not be the best ones for the job or the position, but there are things that God has called some of us to do that no one else can do. God has something for each of us to do that he has given a special calling to us, just as those early disciples. You know, it's interesting. We look at certain people, our kind of spiritual mentors, our some would say spiritual heroes, and look and see all the wonderful work that they're doing. I think about the ministry of Pastor Jones and how he's impacted people all across the nation in various ways. Many of you could identify others who have impacted your life and you think, well, God could never use me like that. Now, it may be true that God may not use you like that. But God can use you in a way that perhaps he can't use Pastor Jones. There are some things that God has placed before you that you are to do in confidence. And you can have that confidence not only in life, but also in ministry, realizing that Jesus prayed for you. You see, we are to be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy and he sends us out into the world. And this is why it is so important for us to not only think through what to say, but we also think through how to live. We are to be holy in the midst of an unholy world. We are to be holy in the midst of an unholy world. There's a man who was driving on the interstate one day, and there was a state trooper a few cars back, and so he was watching this particular driver. So this driver changed lanes real fast, and he slammed on the brakes because somebody cut him off, and he was shaking his fist through the window. Then they were driving a little bit further, and somebody again cut him off. He was trying to go over, they wouldn't let him in, and he was shaking his fist on the other side and shouting and pointing at the person. Something else happened on the freeway, and the guy had to stop short, and he slammed his fist into the dashboard. And so finally the state trooper pulls over this man driving the car. He walks up to the car and said, "Sir, do you know why I pulled you over?" The man said, "No, I didn't think I was exceeding the speed limit or anything else. I'm not driving drunk or, you know, whatever. So I have no idea why it is you pulled me over." So the state trooper began to explain to him and said, "As I was following you, I noticed that you were shouting and shaking your fist through the windshield, and that when something else happened, you were shaking your fist and pointing at the driver next to you, and somebody cut in front of you, you had to stop short, and you slammed your fist into the dashboard." The man said, "Well, yes, officer, I did do all of those things, but I didn't think any of that was against the law." The state trooper responded by saying, "Oh, no, that's not against the law. But then I looked down at your bumper and I saw a sticker that said, 'Honk if you love Jesus like I do,' and I realized the car must have been stolen." You see, the world is watching. The world is watching. You see, we can be holy not because we do it in our own strength or we try to muster up or pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but it is because we have been touched by the gospel of grace. That we have been transformed and born anew by the Spirit of God, that we can live lives of righteousness and holiness. Because we have been transformed by a power that transcends our own strength. And so that is why Jesus can pray for their ongoing holiness and subsequently our ongoing holiness in the world. I remember coming across a poem years ago that I have kind of stuck in different places in my home and in my office. And it's simply entitled "According to You." And it reads, "We are living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deed what we do, by word what we say. Men read what we live, whether faithless or true. What is the gospel according to you?" In other words, do our lives match the very word that we proclaim? Is the gospel good news? Does it transform our lives and impact our hearts and minds to be the hands and the feet of Jesus? So Jesus prays for ongoing holiness as he sends his disciples out into the world. The third petition here, Jesus prays for our unity of purpose and love. He prays for our unity of purpose and love. Verses 20 through 23. I do think that while the first two petitions that Jesus asked the Father were specifically for those first disciples, given the context, they still have some application to us. But here, Jesus turns his petitions specifically to future followers, that is, to you and to me. Note the text here. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." See, I love those words reflected in this petition of Jesus, because it reflects Jesus' prayer in terms of success for mission, not only for the original disciples, but for all of us. Think about what Jesus is praying here. Unity of purpose and love for the body. Note that Jesus is praying to the Father about unity of love and purpose for the body of believers. You see, unity in the community of believers is central to the heart of God. This prayer reflects the very heart of God. This petition reflects the very heart of God. That is why over and over again we see so much instruction, so much teaching, so many admonitions, so many exhortations about unity of love and purpose and being of one accord and being faithful with one another in the community which God has so graciously called us to be a part. It is because of the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that Jesus prays for the unity of all believers. Jesus wants us to experience the joy and the wholeness that comes from unity of love that is experienced in the very Godhead, the Trinity, the loving community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's a man who was trapped on a desert island for a little while, and eventually, he came across some flares. So he reasoned that perhaps someone had been here before. So he grabs these flares and he periodically started shooting them up in the middle of the night. And so lo and behold, one morning, there were these ships that came to the shore, these boats that came to the shore to perhaps see what these flares were all about. And so this man greets him on the shore when his would-be rescuers were coming up. And he says, well, let me take you on a tour of this island and so you'll know how I survived these many months that I was here. So he was taking them different places, and then they walked around one section where there were three huts that were built. He says, well, this first hut here was where I ate and slept. So this was kind of my home away from home. He says, this other hut here was my place of worship. This is where I maintain a vibrant religious life and worship God. And so one of the other guys said, well, what was the third hut for? And the guy said, oh, well, there was a church split. That may come at you a little later, right? You see, the reality is that sometimes we have trouble with this in the life of the church. Sometimes it is very difficult for us to get along and to be on one accord. Sometimes we begin to look at other things and other projects, other goals that distract us from the mission that Christ laid down for the church. You see, when we have our eyes on the Lord, it is possible for us to be in harmony with one another. Even if you have clocks in different places, you can have them on perfect harmony when they are calibrated to the same standard. Right. So too, unity among believers is possible only when we're all calibrated to the one standard. Yeah. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. When people's lives are transformed by the gospel from different parts of the world, different cultures, different ethnicities from different time periods throughout history and are unified in purpose and in mission, the world will know that Jesus was truly sent from God. Amen. And we can have confidence that our efforts to be the unified body of Christ, while at times admittedly difficult, are nevertheless possible and required because Jesus prayed for us. And the last petition that we have here that I want to highlight is just in verse 24, where Jesus prays for us to be with him in heaven. He prays for us to be with him in heaven. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You see, the emphasis here is on the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the great joy and hope of the Christian faith, which is made possible by Christ's work on the cross and his glorious resurrection that we celebrated just a couple weeks ago. Some of you perhaps have heard the story of Sherlock Holmes and his good friend, Dr. Watson. They were on a camping trip and they had hiked several miles and they decided to retire for the evening. And so they pitched a tent. They grabbed their food, they cooked it, they had a good meal, some good conversation, and finally decided to just go ahead and go to sleep. So after a few hours of sleeping, Holmes nudged Watson, and he says, Watson, look up and tell me what you see. Watson said, I see millions and millions of stars.
Holmes said. What does that tell you? Watson paused for a moment. He thought about it. He says, well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and perhaps billions of planets. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Chronologically, I deduce that it's about 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is all powerful and that we are ultimately small and very insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes paused for a moment and said, Watson, you idiot. It tells me someone has stolen our tent. You see, unfortunately, some of us may be as clueless as Watson. Because what often happens is that we allow the hope and the joy of the ultimate victory that we have in Jesus Christ and the hope of a new heaven, new earth, when all those wrong things will be made right, to be stolen from us. Let us always be reminded when we reflect on the gospel of grace and the fact that Jesus prayed for us, that there is victory in the Christian life. And that we can have the hope of glory. So we live in light of the hope of glory and we serve in light of the hope of glory. Let us dare not let the joy and the hope of heaven that is based on the very gospel of grace be stolen from us. And when we keep that in the forefront of our minds, as we look to the end of the line, we can have confidence in life and ministry because we know the end of the script. And we also have confidence in this end because Jesus prayed this prayer. I think the words of J.I. Packer are incisive when he writes, when life here on earth was hard for Christian people, the hope of glory glowed in their minds, and they were frank in proclaiming what they knew about heaven and declaring how much they looked forward to it. Evidence of this comes from the hymns and devotional writings of the patristic, medieval, reformational, Puritan, historical, evangelical, and black American constituencies, all of which in this respect were directly tuned in to the future, oriented wavelength of the New Testament. Today, however, things are different, Packer writes. Now that life in the West has become affluent, comfortable, and entertainment-oriented for most people, including most churchgoers, the focus of interest has shifted to celebrating what we receive from God in this life, and the doctrine of the hereafter has become, in key respects, unvisited and unmapped territory. Never, ever let it be said of us that the hope of glory and the hope of the new heavens and new earth will be unmapped and uncharted territory for this body of believers. This is the ultimate goal and hope that we have as we serve faithfully our Lord. God has prepared a place for us of unimaginable joy that transcends anything that this world can offer in us. C.S. Lewis, in his argument for desire, he talks about that if I find a desire in my life that nothing of this world can ultimately satisfy, the chances are as I was made for another world. Think about that. He says, if I'm hungry, there's a desire for food. If I'm thirsty, there's a desire for water. There are all kinds of other desires that can be fulfilled with things of this life. He says, but if I find in myself a desire that nothing of this world can ultimately satisfy, the chances are as I was made for another world. And the reality is that what often drives our sin, isn't it? That we're trying to find things of this world to put in the place that only God can fill for us. And so we lie, cheat, and steal because we're trying to hold on and preserve those things that we think is going to give us that place, that ultimate fulfillment that we're all longing and striving for, that we've been made to be right with God or some ultimate fulfillment, but we put idols in our lives to try to fill that place and it doesn't work. And those are the problems that drive us, that perpetuate these things. But I love the words of St. Augustine, that North African theologian, when he said in book 6 of his Confessions, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. It is in the rest of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can ultimately be fulfilled. We are to be faithful in our callings and in our preparation for our callings. And we can have confidence in life and ministry, not because we are so great, but because Jesus prayed for us. You may not be sure,
How are you going to make it? But remember, Jesus prayed for you. You may not be sure that you can be forgiven of something that you've done so wrong, but remember that Jesus prayed for you. Some of you may struggle, perhaps with the dark night of the soul, but remember that Jesus prayed for you. You may have struggles in your family relationships, but remember that Jesus has prayed for you. Don't be afraid to step out on faith and take the next steps in the history of your church, always remembering that Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for your protection. He prayed for your ongoing holiness. He prayed for your unity of love and purpose. And he prayed that you will ultimately be with him in the new heavens and new earth. And so you can have confidence in life and in ministry because Jesus prayed for you. And that, brothers and sisters, is a prayer for the ages. Amen.